Mark chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. If not, you can just listen. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. A little pause here, a little geography lesson. The northern part of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. The southern part is the Dead Sea. Really close to the Dead Sea is Jerusalem. Jesus has spent the first part of his ministry in the north around the Sea of Galilee in cities like Capernaum. But in the end part of his ministry, now we're getting down to the last few weeks, he begins to work his way south to Jerusalem. Anybody know why? Because that's where he's going to be killed. So he has to go there. Jesus has a date with destiny, a date with the sovereign will of God to be crucified in Jerusalem. So he's working his way south. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Okay, so there's some background to this. The Matthew account, and if you're not familiar, the first three books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is a fancy word meaning see together. There's four Gospels altogether. There's the three I just mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the fourth one is John. And John has a very different focus in his gospel than the first three. Okay, so what you'll see me saying a lot is, in the Matthew account or in the Luke account, Jesus says this. Okay, and that's the case today. Matthew 19 is a parallel chapter to Mark 10. And in Matthew 19, this interchange between the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and Jesus, they come up to him and they ask him, the full question is it okay for someone to divorce for any and every reason? Now, at first, you could look at that and go, okay. But this is more of a technical question. When they say for any and every reason, they're saying, they're referring to a theological debate that goes on behind the scenes. Okay, so there's these two camps. There's these two rabbis. I know this sounds like a joke, but there's these two rabbis. There's Hillel, on the one hand, who took a very liberal view of divorce and remarriage based on Old Testament teaching. And all of this surrounds one verse in the Old Testament, believe it or not, or mainly one verse, and that's Deuteronomy 24:1. Where it talks specifically about procedure for divorce. On the other side of the spectrum was a rabbi named Shammai. So you've got Hillel who said, he interpreted Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses wrote that if you divorce your wife, you give her a certificate of divorce, you send her out. But the impetus for the divorce in that passage is if they find anything indecent. It's ervat dabar in Hebrew, which literally means an indecent thing or a naked thing. There's a lot of debate over what that thing is. It's obviously some sort of sexual immorality. But you see, the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament was death, was capital punishment. In Deuteronomy 22, it speaks of that. So a lot of scholars say it can't be adultery in point of reference in Deuteronomy 24:1. But in any case, whatever it is, it's some sort of sexual immorality. And so the rabbis would say, what is a just cause for divorce? And through a complicated set of principles, which I'm not going to share with you because it's boring, Hillel said that thing could be any cause. If she doesn't cook his meal, and by the way, divorce was only the right of guys in the Old Testament. Women didn't have that right. And so Hillel said if she doesn't cook a meal properly, that's just cause for divorce. Whereas Shammai, on the other hand, was very conservative and said, no, the only just cause for divorce is some sort of sexual immorality. So this is a huge debate. And so when they come to Jesus with this question, they aren't asking some random question. They're asking, do you believe in any cause divorce? This was a technical term. Something happened here. My notes got all messed up. Oh well. Never mind. So the technical term is any cause divorce. Almost like no-fault divorce in certain countries. So they are coming to him saying, Jesus, what's your view on any cause divorce? Their purpose is to trap him. Because if he says, yes, you can get divorced for any cause, then the conservative rabbis will jump all over him. And if he says, no, it's just for sexual immorality, then the liberal rabbis will jump all over him. And the other thing about this is divorce was rampant in first century, in Jesus' time. It was as bad or worse than it is today. And the main justification or the main view of divorce in Jewish circles was any cause. And so this is a hot issue. They're bringing it to Jesus. What are you going to say, Jesus? Notice that the focus of the Pharisees is divorce. Look at what Jesus' focus is. So he asks them, now, first of all, they're not asking, is it lawful to get divorced? Because obviously it was. So Jesus, when they ask him this question, verse 3, he says, what did Moses command you? And notice where they go. The Pharisees go to Deuteronomy 24:1, the passage where it talks about getting divorced. And Jesus says, but that's not all he commanded you about marriage. In fact, here's the first thing that God said about marriage. And Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Notice what he says in verse 5. Okay, so Jesus notes that yes, in the law of Moses it permitted divorce. Then in verse 5, Jesus says, it was because of your hard hearts that that allowance was even put in there. And then verse 6, he says, but at the beginning of creation, and he's quoting Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2, God made them male and female, implies counterpart. In Hebrew, it's ish for man and isha for woman, which literally means she came out of man. So that union in marriage is a sort of coming back together and a making something greater together that wasn't there apart. This is the mystery of marriage, and it doesn't mean you need to be married to be whole, but there's a mystery to marriage that God has made us different and unique so that women bear the image of God in a unique, similar ways, but in a unique way, and men bear the image of God in a unique way. That means, men, you are finding out what God is like through your wife, through what she is like. Because there's certain things you lack as a dude that she has, that God himself in his image has. God has those feminine qualities and the masculine qualities. God is not just a dude. Now don't you hear me wrong. I do not espouse the idea of what's called inclusive language in reference to God in Bible texts. Because one key element in theology proper, that's the study of God the Father, in theology proper is that the Bible purposely uses the masculine pronoun to refer to God. We shouldn't back away from that. But in the same hand, if women bear the image of God and women are different from men, then that image of God in them is reflected in God or reflection of God. So the point is, Jesus goes back to the meaning of marriage from the foundation. that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they'll become one flesh. And it's a mystery. Paul says it's a mystery in Ephesians 5. And it gets more fascinating because Paul says that that union of male and female is actually a picture of the relationship of Jesus and his church. So Jesus, rather than focus on, okay, how can, basically the Pharisees are looking at it with a what can we get away with approach. And Jesus is saying, how do we most honor the design of God? And the design of God in marriage is that you come together, you become one flesh. And he says, what God has joined together, because God joins that union, let no one separate. In the Matthew account, Jesus says, if you go down a couple verses, we get to the part about verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Why? Because that union still exists. You go and you sleep with somebody else, you're violating the union, you're violating the covenant that you made. And in verse 12 he says, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The Matthew account says, gives one exception, and that is adultery. Jesus said, if anyone divorces his wife or her husband, except for porneia is the word, sexual immorality, then you are committing adultery. So that there's two exceptions, there's two grounds for divorce in the scripture. Number one is adultery from Matthew 19:9. And number two is abandonment from 1 Corinthians 7:15. 1 Corinthians 7 is a whole chapter on marriage and how Christians should approach marriage. And Paul speaks of if you're a Christian married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is not happy to live with you and takes off, you're not bound to that marriage. You're not bound to pursue that. Now, if you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, don't go, oh, good, this is my way out. Let's get divorced because it's okay. No, he says you're supposed to pursue that relationship. It's not ungodly to be married to an unbeliever, a person who's not a follower of Christ. But he said, if that person takes off and is done with you, does not want to put up with you, does not want to live with you, and don't become a jerk so they do that. Presumably the reason they don't want to live with you is because of your faith and the person you become as a follower of Christ. So if they're pleased to dwell with you, then remain together. If they take off, you're not bound to pursue reconciling that relationship forever, although that should be your first choice. What's amazing about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible is there's just not enough written about it. There isn't. It's the biggest pastoral problem in church. Because divorce is so rampant and so common and so complicated that every pastor I know would wish that there's 1,000 more pages in Scripture written about when is divorce okay? When is remarriage okay? Jesus' point, and this is the point that we should take since this is the emphasis of the chapter in this paragraph in Mark 10, Jesus' point is exalt and sanctify and cherish the marriage relationship. He was swimming in a culture that didn't, and we swim in a culture that doesn't. People get married today with the thought that if it doesn't work out, I'll get divorced. And that's unthinkable in God's mind. Absolutely unthinkable. And it's irrational in a way, because what Jesus is saying is those two people become one. So that one plus one in God's math equals one in this case. So the divorce is irrational in the sense that how do you divide one? Let's move on. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That means he was mad. Jesus gets mad. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. Let me clarify something here, which I did 2 weeks ago when I preached on chapter 9. A similar incident happens in chapter 9 where the disciples were arguing who's the greatest. You remember this if you were here? And Jesus found out, and then Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you're not my follower. And I mentioned then that you have to understand first century culture, not only Jewish culture, but Roman culture. Kids were not exalted like they are in our culture. You didn't take them to karate and ballet, and obviously he's going to be a football star, so he's got to be in a traveling team. He's six. It doesn't matter. This is his future, and we need to feng shui their bedrooms and make sure that everything's perfect for them, and buy them designer clothes and iPods and iPads when they're four. Kids did not have status in the ancient Near East. Did not. By the way, let me spill back into the divorce and marriage thing. Here's a problem. Here's a problem. It may be more of a girl problem than a guy problem, but it's a problem. And this spills over into the kid thing. I'll work it back together. And that is, I think one of our biggest problems in marriage today is we make too much of marriage. Well, Lance, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is, I think we put too much stock in our marriage to make us happy. That we put too much weight and responsibility on our spouse to satisfy us and fulfill us and make us happy and contented. If you look at that marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, that I mentioned, Paul makes a strong point that our satisfaction and fulfillment should come from our relationship to Christ. In fact, he even says that if you're married, you should act like you're not. What? What does that mean? I'm abandoning my wife or my husband? No, he's making a point that Christians exist for mission. Christians exist for Christ, and we exist to be a light to the world around us. But too many people bury themselves in their marriage and in their families in the name of Christ and think that that is exalting Jesus, when actually all they're doing is obsessing about their own little family, their own little world. And the problem becomes that if you put too much into your spouse and you require too much of them. And the problem is our culture feeds this with bridal magazines and marriage magazines. It's so funny. If you look at your parents' and your grandparents' wedding photos, it's like two people just kind of standing there in a suit that's way out of date now, and they just look dumb, and it's black and white, and there's a bunch of other people standing there. Now it's like glam shots. You see wedding photos that people put up on Facebook, and it's the couple walking, and there's a faded thing, and they're like doing this, and they do all these weird poses now, and he's like bowing down to her, and it's like you spend thousands on a photographer because it's like we're doing a photo shoot for a magazine here. And that's just the beginning. And then you spend $25,000 on a wedding. It used to be few people would make some food, you would go to the church, you'd get married, and you start your life. Now it's $25,000, it's glam shots, it's registering at really expensive department stores, and we're imagining being a new couple, waking up on our 1,000 thread count, silk sheets, eating fresh berries, and we both have perfect bodies and perfect hair, and we have perfect kids who are on their way, and we have a perfect house. And when you don't get that, because you know what? You don't. They should, in those magazines, they should have a little scratch and sniff option where you can smell their bad morning breath as they're sitting there in bed together. And you can get a little backstory about how they actually had a huge fight the night before because she became Facebook friends with some guy from high school she hasn't seen in 10 years. Why? Why'd you need to do that? The problem is the culture elevates marriage to this mystical fairy tale level. And when we don't get that, and we don't, then dissatisfaction and discontent work their way in. And the same thing with our kids. Kids come along and we idolize kids. And it's so funny because when young people have a kid, it's like you're the first person to ever push a kid out of your body. Like, nobody can tell me how to parent. No, nobody can tell you how to parent. We're only 48 and we've raised four kids. We don't know anything about your perfect little child that you just had. Go read some books in the bookstore by experts. And so it begins and then it continues. So we have little kids wearing $100 Nikes and it goes on from there. In Jesus' day, children had no status in society. They were at the status level of slaves, really below. You would hire slaves to be the custodians of your kids or tutors, like the Mary Poppins thing, but it wasn't like Mary Poppins. And they had more status than your children. So when Jesus says, become like a child, he's not exalting children. He's saying, adopt a no status perspective on yourself. Come humbly, recognizing you bring no merits to the throne of God when you come. Realize that you come to the throne of God, a beggar seeking forgiveness. That's what he's saying. And he's not saying that the kingdom of God is made up of kids when he says the kingdom of God is of such like these. He's not saying the kingdom of God is made up of kids. He's not talking about the salvation status of children. He's saying unless you, the people who inhabit the kingdom of God have no status, are humble servants. That's what he's saying, that's a statement he's making by that. Let's keep going. Verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said to his disciples, looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This rich guy comes up to Jesus and asks a funny question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That was not a mystery in Jewish culture. There was no confusion as to how you enter eternal life for Jews. So what was this guy coming to Jesus for? Jesus responds, he says, you know the commands, and he quotes some of the Ten Commandments, and he quotes, love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus 19:18. And the guy quickly shoots back, I've kept all of those since my youth. Jesus says to this guy, then go sell everything you have and follow me. And the guy who's really rich says, that's not going to work for me, and he goes away. This is such a mysterious story, because is Jesus telling every one of us to go sell everything we have and give to the poor and follow him? How many of you think he's saying that? Nobody. What is he saying then? Why does he say it to this guy? Well, it seems like he says it to this guy because the guy trusted in his wealth. Now, riches, somebody once said, it's not a sin to be rich. You can have riches as long as riches don't have you. You get what I'm saying? You can have wealth as long as the wealth doesn't have you. Jesus is a little bit more negative about wealth than that. Jesus doesn't have a lot of good to say about wealth in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's a sin to be rich. What does it mean? It means that wealth is dangerous. Riches are dangerous. Maybe this is more of a guy thing than a girl thing. But I know, especially in a demographic like ours, a lot of you are entrepreneurs. A lot of you, even if you're in business, you've had the opportunity to work your way up, and the opportunity is probably still there to go further. And for a guy, that's a huge temptation to amass more wealth, more accomplishments. It's like getting trophies when you're a little kid. I can go to the next level. I'll get a 20% pay increase. I'll have more status. I'll have a company car. I'll have this. I'll have an expense account. And that's a real temptation for guys. And you have to be aware of that. Nothing wrong with, look, we need people in every strata of society to be real Christians, to show people what Jesus is really like. Who's going to reach Bill Gates? Well, I guess he goes to church now, so I don't know. Who is in Carlos Slim's circle to share Jesus with him? So we need people everywhere to be a light for the Lord. But it's dangerous. And this guy was an example. The riches had entangled his heart, and he prioritized those riches over following Christ. So I don't think the question is, do I have to go sell my stuff to be a follower of Jesus? I think the question is, would I be willing to sell my stuff? The picture I've always liked is that we hold all of our things with an open hand. I'll give you an example. This guitar right here. That's my guitar. Last song we're going to sing today, I'll play that guitar. Not as well as I used to. But I bought this guitar in 1986. When I was one, and I bought it for $350 used, and I've had it redone once. This is my baby. This has been all over the world with me. This guitar is my baby. And so things like that, we hold with an open hand. Maybe, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your home. Whatever material thing it is you have. Some of you might have collections. I have a friend who has a guitar collection. It's just amazing what he has. But if you hold something with an open hand and someone takes it out of there, you can't stop them. Or if God comes along and says, I need this for somebody else. The thing about an open hand is you don't grab it and hold on to it. So look at all of your things when you go home today. Look at those special things you have and say, am I holding this with an open hand? Could God reasonably come and take that and use it for his ministry or for somebody else? I think that's the key. And this guy is, this is one of the saddest people in the Bible because he can't let go of the riches. It's like that monkey trap, is that what it is, where they catch monkeys by putting something inside a trap, and the monkey puts his hand in and he grabs the nuts or whatever it is, and when he does, his fist won't fit out. He'd have to let go of them to get his hand out of the trap, but he won't let go. Isn't that fascinating? Are you in that situation with something? All you have to do is let go and your hand would be out of the trap, but you can't. This guy is one of the saddest guys to me in the Bible. I don't know, maybe he came back to Jesus later. Maybe this was just such a moment of reckoning for him. But he walks away sad, and Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because they have stuff. They have all of these things and they don't see their need for a Savior. So, why are the disciples so shocked by it in verse 26? Well, I think the reason is that in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture, to have things, to have a huge farm, a great vineyard, lots of crops or whatever, was a sign of God's blessing and favor on you. And lots of religious leaders were wealthy in Jesus' day, and this is probably why the disciples were so shocked. Obviously, things have changed a lot since the Christian culture has gone around the world. So then Peter quickly says, wait a minute, if this guy is rich, and riches might keep you from the kingdom of God, verse 28, Peter spoke up, we've left everything to follow you. The lights come on for Peter. He's like, wait a minute, if this is a real challenge for a rich guy to follow you, because he's clinging to all his things, we left everything to follow you, Jesus. What do we get? Verse 29, truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. I like how that there's two additions. You get persecutions, suffering, and in the age to come, eternal life. But those who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus says, you've left everything to follow me. You receive all of these things back that you've left 100-fold because you leave one small family to be part of a worldwide family of followers of Christ. But I love how Jesus adds persecutions. We don't get persecution too much here or in the States where I'm from, but in a lot of countries, especially the Middle Eastern countries, especially Muslim countries and certain Hindu countries, there's huge persecution following in the church. If you're online, you see it once in a while. Different pastors arrested in the Middle East for preaching the gospel. But here we don't. But persecution is a natural element of the Christian faith. The fact that we don't suffer it where we are makes us abnormal. This is not a normal situation. The normal situation Jesus foresaw was that the church would suffer through the ages. And for most of the ages, it has. And you know the other interesting part about it is that wherever the church suffers, it grows faster. When the church becomes fat and sassy like it did in America, then it becomes lethargic and it doesn't reach out very well. And you have people coming and being a part of churches who really aren't followers of Christ because it's easy to be a follower of Christ. If it's really hard to follow Jesus, a lot of people will say, no, this is not worth it. And Jesus says, you receive these things. And then he says, don't miss this, verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last first. He's going to touch on that idea as we go along. Let's keep going, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Everything in this chapter revolves around the cross of Christ. Jesus is still remapping his disciples' world because their expectation from the minute he came on the scene was he was going to set up his kingdom real quick, and they were going to be his cabinet members, and they were going to be really powerful in Jerusalem because they were going to be the right-hand guys of Messiah, the king. And Jesus has to keep rearranging their understanding because they don't get that he's going to suffer for the sins of the world, that he's going to be crucified and buried and rise. It's not in their program. So he keeps, this is now the third time that he's told them this. Here's the funny part. Here's the funny part of this. What's the very next thing that Mark records happens? Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Totally missed what he just said. Totally expecting, we're on our way to Jerusalem. It's time. It's time to bring the whoop up on Rome. Jesus is going to become king. I picture John and James looking at each other going, this is the time to tell, this is the time. And if we're going to get in on the ground floor, let's act. Let's go now. Let's get our positions, because otherwise you know Peter's going to do it. And so they ask him, can we sit at your right and your left hand? Well, those would be the highest positions of honor in the kingdom. And Jesus, verse 38, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They have no idea what he's talking about. And in such cases, the best way to answer is, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. The cup that Jesus is going to drink in the baptism is his suffering. When Jesus is praying the night before the crucifixion, he asks the Father, please take this cup from me, meaning the cup of the cross that he's going to suffer. Take this cup from me. And we still have that saying in English that you're having to drink a bitter cup. Jesus is saying, take this cup from me, but it can't be taken from him. His suffering is necessary for the life of the world, for forgiveness to come. So Jesus says to them a statement he knew they wouldn't understand. Can you drink the cup and be baptized with this baptism? Yeah, sure, they said. Jesus said, you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, meaning you're going to suffer as my followers, as my apostles. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. I love this. I love it. I love it. I love it. Verse 41. When the 10, the other disciples, heard this, they became indignant with James and John. That means they were mad. That means they must have looked at James and John and been like, what? What were you thinking? And what makes you so great? They'd already had the who's the greatest argument. I don't know who they decided was. But now James and John think we're going to get in and everybody else is, you guys are really making us mad. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and it's lesson time again. And he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And this is kind of the key verse of this chapter. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. I want to end with this section. We'll leave the next section for next time. Jesus brings it all to a point, because his disciples are still not getting it. They're still carrying a worldly perspective on leadership, organizational management. And Jesus said, this is not a hierarchical thing where if you get in on the ground floor, you'll be in charge of all these people. It doesn't work like that. The Christian organization doesn't work like that. The elders who are given the oversight of Union Church do not see ourselves as authoritative, lorded over rulers of this congregation. We see ourselves as serving this body of believers. At the same time, there's exhortations to respect your leadership, but your leadership should come along as humble servants to lift you up and to help you follow Christ. That's what Jesus is saying Christian servant leadership looks like. Even Jesus, who's the example, didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus' whole life from the beginning, or whole ministry, from the beginning of his ministry until he's sentenced and tried and put to death, is a life of service, healing, teaching, instructing, caring, casting out demons, overcoming, and even fighting off the religious leadership who are false teachers to establish a kingdom, to establish a group of followers who will be his people, who will share this good news with other people. And then the ultimate, the pinnacle, which we're moving towards in the next few weeks, is the crucifixion, where Jesus suffers horrendously for his people. Jesus did not come as king. He came as servant, but he will be king. And he says, you're to follow my example as servants in this life. So don't seek positions for yourself. Don't seek to be an authority. The people that we look at in our congregation, who will be good deacons? Who will be good? Who'd be a good community group leader? Who would be maybe a future elder? We're not looking for people who come in with status in society or wealth or come along touting their merits. You know, I went to seminary. Well, you know, I have the Bible memorized. Well, you know, I can read Greek. Well, you know, I'm very powerful CEO in a Fortune 500 company. Good, great, don't care. Has nothing to do with how the church works. We would be looking for people who care about, who love the Word of God, who love Jesus, and who want to serve the body of Christ, who love people, who don't care if they play second fiddle, they don't care if they don't get the attention, they don't need recognition, they don't need acknowledgement. Those are true servants. Those are the people Jesus is looking to use in his kingdom. So my final question to you would be, how do you serve? If we're going to live this, here's the one thing I really want you to take from this message. How do you serve? Now, maybe you've got certain confused ideas about what service looks like. I had a friend who had this perspective when he was a young man. He thought that he might become a missionary. And he ended up not. He ended up working a job. And he always felt that he was not a real servant of Christ because he wasn't a missionary. If you're going to be a real servant, you go be a missionary. And that's just a false notion of what the Christian mission is all about. A very small percentage of people are missionaries, like paid missionaries, supported missionaries. Most of us work a job. For most of my adult life, I worked a job. I've been a full-time pastor for a minority of my adult life. And so I know what it's like to work a real job and to live out in the real world. To go to work and hate my boss. To work with people who made fun of me or who were crude and lewd. That's most of our lives. Most of you work a job. So how do you serve? If Christianity is all about service, and Jesus is our example who served, how do you serve? That doesn't mean you have to start a Bible study. It doesn't mean you have to bake cookies for church on Sunday morning. It doesn't mean you have to play the organ. How many people do that? Anyway, but how do you serve? I think there's two aspects to it. One is caring about people and meeting material needs or personal needs of people. And the other is that we serve a message. We carry a message with us. The most important thing in this life is that people find eternal life, no? The most important thing in this life is that people find Jesus. So the people who know Jesus, who else is going to share? So we serve people by meeting their needs, and we serve a message. My question to us is, how do we serve? Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would take these words of Christ, words that you have had written in your scriptures and preserved to us these many centuries, even through persecutions and book burnings and lots of confrontations and opposition to the gospel. Here it is today. You've preserved your word for us for a reason, for us to learn about Christ. I pray that we would ask ourselves, how do we serve? What does service look like in my life? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.